We are going through this book. This is, I guess, the fourth week we spent on this book by Kevin DeYoung. It's called The Hole in Our Holiness, as you know. Obviously, from the title, you can tell that this class we're in the middle of is a class about holiness. And you can tell from the title, The Hole in Our Holiness, that DeYoung thinks that there's a problem with our holiness. But at least in these first few chapters we've been going through, he's not so much saying, well, there's a lot of sin in our lives that we need to work on. He's more talking about misconceptions that we have about the place of holiness in the Christian life. I guess his thesis is that a lot of Christians today do not have a real good understanding of the connection between the gospel and holiness, obedience. And he's trying to clear up some of those misconceptions and to encourage us to take what the Bible says about pursuing holiness in a more serious way. Let me just spend a couple of minutes on reviewing. A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Dan taught on the reasons for redemption. He talked about why it is that God chose to save men. Why did he send a Savior? And of course, the first reason we might think of is that, well, he loved the world. He sent his Son so that those who believe in him could have everlasting life. And that's very true. But there's another perspective as well that's also true, and that is that he sent a Redeemer and he brought salvation to mankind because he wanted a holy mankind. And if you think about it, that's obviously true as well. God created mankind for a purpose. You can think of the first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what's man's chief end? It's so that man can glorify God. God wanted men to glorify him. And one way that happens is for us to be holy. Another way you can see that is God cared so much about holiness that when man failed through the fall, he sent his own Son to become a man and to be a perfectly holy man. God provided himself that there would be a holy mankind, starting with Christ and then spreading out from there. So that's kind of the foundation of DeYoung's teaching. That's really part of God's purpose in redemption, is that there would be a holy people to serve him. And then last week, Mitch talked about piety's pattern. Each of these chapters, he gets a good alliterative title. So last week was piety's pattern. The point there was just to talk about what holiness looks like and what holiness is not, to clear up some misperceptions about that. And so Mitch spent a lot of time talking about legalism and antinomianism. Remember what those mean? Legalism, I guess there are a lot of varieties of legalism. It means different things. It might mean just making up our own ideas about what should happen rather than using God's ideas of what should happen, man-made requirements instead of scriptural requirements. At the other extreme, it means trusting in our own obedience for our salvation, as if our good work could somehow find acceptance with God. In other words, legalism in its extreme form would be depending on the covenant of works, earning our salvation. But then on the other hand, you have antinomianism, which is not really seeing any place for the law in our Christian life. You might remember that last week Mitch asked, which is worse, legalism or antinomianism? Which I thought was a really good discussion question. Got a lot of comments. Thought about that some later, and I guess my answer to that would be that you can't really say which is worse. They're both potentially fatal to our souls. Obviously, if you're depending on something other than Christ for your salvation, that could be fatal to you, right? If you're really trusting in your own works, that's a different gospel, which is no gospel. On the other hand, if your attitude is that it doesn't really matter how I live, I'm not under law, I'm under grace, preaching we've been hearing last week. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Also very dangerous. So you can't really say one's worse, but I do think that if you look at individual lives, one could be worse. One could be more of a danger to some people than to others, right? The fact is that the devil can use both of those to destroy us. And he succeeds in both ways in some cases. But certainly this book that we're going through in this class is focusing more on the dangers of neglecting holiness. Doesn't mean that DeYoung thinks there's no danger on the other side, but that just happens to be what this book is about. And so that's what we're focusing on today and in the succeeding weeks. Well, the chapter we're doing today is chapter 4. It has another nice alliterative title, The Impetus for the Imperatives. Okay? So what do you think he means by that? Well, imperatives, he's talking about God's commandments. You can see how that relates to holiness. God tells us what it means to be holy, in part in his commandments. And the impetus, he's talking about motivation. What motivates us to want to obey? What motivates us to want to be holy? And so he's largely in this chapter talking about the place of the law in the Christian life. When I started, I had skimmed through this before I signed up for this class, and I thought this would be an interesting one to teach on. But then when I started reading the chapter in more detail, the first thing he said was that he thinks that this is the thorniest theological issue in the Bible. So I thought, oh my. So Dan and Charles are saying, go ahead, Steve. So we'll see. But I will draw a lot on the Westminster Confession to try to keep me in line. By the way, do you see why DeYoung says that? Why does he say that this question of the relationship between law and the Christian life, why does he say that's one of the thorniest theological issues? I was thinking of in Peter's one of Peter's epistles when he says, well, our brother Paul has written some very difficult things to understand. In other words, I'm sure he's thinking of Paul's teaching on grace and the law. I read once some writer who said that, well, man really wants it one way or the other. If it's by grace, well, then I shouldn't have to do anything. But if it's not by grace, then I want to get the credit for what I do. But, you know, you can't take that attitude. Wanted to read from Romans 3, verses 28 and 31. Are you laughing at me, Charles? I don't know. Romans 3, 28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. But in 31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. I mean, there you see the two sides of the coin. I mean, in verse 28, it sounds like he's saying something pretty negative about the law. But in 31, just a couple of verses later, he's saying something very positive about the law. So there's the thorniness of the issue. So we're going to talk about law, and I think we need to start with some distinctions. This is how DeYoung starts out the chapter. One of the other things that makes this thorny is that the word law in Scripture is used in a lot of different ways. Sometimes it's referring to the covenant of works, the principle that if you obey, you're saved; if you don't obey, you're punished. That's what law means. Other times it doesn't. But one distinction we need to make, which I imagine you're all familiar with, is the distinction between the moral law, the ceremonial law, and civil law. You all know what these mean, right? What's the difference among these? What's the moral law? Okay, summarized in the Ten Commandments. How about the ceremonial law? Okay, where do we find the ceremonial law? Well, in the Old Testament, the whole sacrificial system, all the details for that. Does that still apply today? Well, no, we know that doesn't, because Christ came to fulfill the ceremonial law. I mean, it still applies in a sense, right? We can learn from it. I mean, it symbolizes and typifies the gospel. So it's still useful to us, but not as something that we obey as part of our holiness, right? You're not holy by offering animal sacrifice today. Okay? How about the civil law? The nation of Israel, in some ways, is a church and a state, right? I mean, it certainly symbolizes the church as it exists today. But it also was a body politic, as the Westminster Confession says. And it had its own laws, just like we have today. We believe that the civil law has been superseded today as well, except as you can draw general moral principles from it. In other words, many civil laws are really based on the moral law, and so you still can learn things about holiness from the civil law, but we're not holy necessarily by obeying that civil law. For instance, I think this could be regarded as part of the civil law. The regulation in the Old Testament that everyone should build a parapet around the roof of their house. Well, that's I would say that's a civil law, just as we might have similar civil laws today about safety. But you know, there's obviously a really good moral principle there that you should take care for others. I mean, it's a way of showing love for others. So which one are we talking about in this chapter? Well, we're obviously talking about the moral law, because that's the part of the law that is eternal. That's based on God's character. So we're talking about how holiness relates to the moral law in this chapter. Now, another set of distinctions, it's quite different from these. You ever heard theologians talk about the first use, the second use, and the third use of the law? I thought about putting those in a different order, but it seemed like this was the best order. So obviously that doesn't mean very much in itself. I suppose those labels just come from some theologian who listed them in that order originally. And so they've been called the first use, the second use, and the third use. But it's a useful piece of terminology to know, because it's a good shorthand. Does anyone know, or should we just go through these? What do you think the first use is? Any idea? What's one use of the law that's really important? You've got to come up with three, so. Patrick? Okay. That's actually the second use. Patrick said the law is useful in restraining evil. Now, one of the important things about the second use is that applies to the regenerate and the non-regenerate, maybe especially to the non-regenerate. It's one of the ways God blesses man, really, is by giving the law. And not just Christians, but all men. There is a certain restraint of evil that keeps the world from becoming as bad as it might be. And that is a blessing, just like all the blessings God sends on both the just and the unjust. That's not the one we're going to be talking about so much today. Other uses of the law. Yeah. Shows us our sin. That's the first use. Very important. That is the use that is you can think of as being a preparation for the gospel, a preparation for repentance. If there was no law, we wouldn't be aware of our sin. Paul says as much, right? When law came, that's when he saw the sin in his own heart. And in many cases, when someone is kind of awakened to their sin, the Holy Spirit starts working on them. They feel some conviction. Their conscience is affected. They realize they're not pleased with their life, and they might even attempt to obey the law, because they realize that I ought to be obeying the law. And what happens if someone tries to do that as a non-regenerate person? You're gonna fail. You're gonna stumble. You might think, oh, if I try hard, I can do this, and you realize I can't, which of course throws us on God's mercy. Phil? Of course, we see that in Scripture as well, right? The law as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Romans 3:19, if I wrote down the right reference. Well, probably both. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made. So that is a very important use of the law. It's a law that leads to the gospel, right? It's almost a step in coming to the gospel, realizing your need, because the law and your conscience tells you about your sin. Well, that leaves the third use. And this is the main one the chapter is about, now that we're almost out of time. What's the third use? Third use of the law is it tells us what holiness is. Okay, it tells us how Christians should live. It's a guide for living as God wants us to live. Of course, we're talking here in both of these. We're talking about the moral law. Now, is this one for the regenerate or the unregenerate or both? Doesn't mean the moral law is only for the regenerate, but this use of the law is specifically for the regenerate. It tells you how you can live to please God. You can see it's not for the unregenerate, because you can't please God if you're unregenerate, no matter how you live. But for those who have received God's grace, Holy Spirit enables us. And the Lord also accepts even our imperfect obedience as pleasing to Him, because we're His children already. Okay. Now, it's interesting to think about these three uses of the law with regard to legalism and antinomianism. I guess this is pretty obvious. But which use of the law do you think a legalist would tend to downplay and neglect? First, okay. You know, if you're really a full-blown legalist, like I don't know, maybe the Pharisees in the Old Testament, you think you can keep the law, and that you can merit salvation by your good works. Well, the idea that your failure to keep the law is going to make you realize your need for mercy—that's not really part of your thinking. Okay. So the first use is very important. How about the antinomian? Probably the third use, right, where you just don't really see a role for the law in the Christian life, that's not applicable anymore. Okay, another way of looking at all this is just looking at the Westminster Confession. The Westminster Confession isn't the same as Scripture, but it's wonderful to give you an overview of what Scripture is teaching. And if you just think about those first few questions, we already mentioned, what is the chief end of man? Well, it's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, to glorify God. Then it goes on to say, where do we learn how to glorify God? Well, it's in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. And then what do the Scriptures principally teach? What to believe about God and what duty God requires of us. Okay, so what's the implication? That one of the ways we glorify God is by doing what He commands. Another way of thinking about how we glorify God, think about Jesus, who took our human nature so that He could be the representative man, the man who's what man is supposed to be. And Jesus supremely glorified God. How did Jesus glorify God? I mean, I suppose there are many things you could say. So if someone say something. Yeah, He kept the law, right? Yep, even unto death. Okay. I mean, one way we talked about the double imputation today. I mean, He glorified God by taking the punishment that wasn't really due Him, but He also glorified God by obeying perfectly, kept law. He was holy. He was perfectly holy. And he's the one that brought glory to God. If we want to follow in his footsteps as our head, we should strive to glorify God also in that way. DeYoung spends a little bit of time, again, he's trying to clear up misconceptions that we might have when we think about the role of the law. One misconception he addresses briefly is is there a conflict between grace and law? We've kind of talked about that already, just in listing these different uses. So is there a conflict between grace and law? Well, I think you'd have to say yes and no. It depends what you mean by law, right? If you're thinking of the law as kind of a covenant of works, you know, do this and you'll live, don't do this, you'll die. Well, yeah, there is a conflict, right? They're kind of opposites. I wanted to read Romans 4. I hope this isn't Galatians 4, 4 to 5. Okay, Romans 4, 4 to 5. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteous. So here there is a contrast, right, that he's making between one kind of law and grace. The law as a covenant of works is saying, okay, I did the work, I deserve the reward. I earned it. I did what you require. So you owe me. But the attitude of grace is, no, it's not what I did. It's grace. But in another sense, is there a conflict between grace and law? Well, no. In fact, for the believer, thinking about the third use of the law, I mean, that is part of God's grace, right? Scripture is profitable to us for training in righteousness, among other things. And that is a gift. That's a gift of grace. Also, the law is part of God's gracious plan, at least for those he calls, because the first use, that is what awakens us and leads us to the gospel. So DeYoung says the law leads to the gospel. That's the first use. But then the gospel also leads to the law. Because for the regenerate, you want to obey God. You want to please him. And you want to know what he requires of us, how we can please him. And also, the other way that grace leads to law is that for the regenerate, the Holy Spirit is working in them to give them power and desire to obey. The Westminster Confession has a wonderful statement on this. This is in the chapter on good works. This is Westminster Confession 19.7. Previous paragraph has been talking about the different uses of the law, including the third use. And then 19.7 says, neither are the forementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requires to be done. That's the connection between law and grace. And then hurrying along, DeYoung also spends some time talking about is there a conflict of any sort between love and law? In fact, the Bible also teaches that love is one of the commandments of the law, right? Even the Old Testament. You know, when Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, he's quoting the Old Testament. And when he says, love your neighbor as yourself, he's quoting the Old Testament. But then as well, teaching of the New Testament is that the law, the moral law, is summarized in love. That's really what it's all about. So there's really no conflict there. Another way of thinking about this, which might be a little less familiar, you know, God loves us. He loves us as sinners. He doesn't love us because we're perfectly holy. And we continue to sin. And God doesn't stop loving us. If we belong to Him, if we're united with Him, He doesn't stop loving us because we sin. Our union with Christ doesn't depend on how well we're doing on any given day. But there's a difference between union with Christ and communion with Christ. Communion is more related to our experience of that union with God. And there is a connection there, right? If we sin, if we go on sinning, if we act against our consciences, if our hearts get a little hardened, that does have an effect on our communion with God, right? And so there is a connection there between love and law as well. Probably don't have time to go into that real deeply, but John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. He's not saying that if you slip up, that's it, I don't love you anymore. But it is going to affect our relationship, right? We might find it difficult to pray. We might find it difficult to believe God loves us if we know that we're sinning against Him. So holiness is meant to be a path toward our assurance of our salvation and our assurance that God loves us. Okay, let me wind up with what the title of the chapter pointed to, the impetus for our holiness. What's supposed to motivate us to holiness? And the Young's point here is that law is part of that. Law has a role in motivating us to holiness. Now, that's not the only thing that should motivate us. There are a lot of arguments Scripture uses to motivate us to holiness. DeYoung has a couple pages in this chapter where he just picks out a bunch of passages where Scripture is saying, you need to do this, and here's why. And DeYoung's point there is that there's a big variety of ways Scripture does that. In fact, listening to the sermon today, I realized that the sermon text is the perfect example of this. Hebrews 13:1-5 is exhortations to holiness, basically, right? Brotherly love, love each other. Be hospitable, take care of the stranger. Care for those in prison. Don't be sexually immoral. Don't be greedy, okay? Just exhortations to be holy. And in most of those, there's kind of a reason. It'll say, do this because of this. Do this because of this. And there's not just one. They're all kind of different. God very graciously he doesn't just say, do this, although sometimes he does, and that's okay. But a lot of times he will kind of annex a reason for that. And one of the points DeYoung wants to make is it's not just gratitude. I guess when we think of what should motivate us, we think gratitude, which is certainly true. But that's not the only thing Scripture uses to motivate us to holiness. I guess the reason gratitude is a really good answer is because that one doesn't really risk as much error in thinking that I'm earning something. Okay? If it's gratitude, well, obviously that's because of what Jesus has done. You know, it's not. By definition, if you're grateful, you don't think my gratitude is making the gift come. The gift is already there. You're just being grateful. But it's not only gratitude. And so when we get to passages in Scripture that are giving us a motivation to be holy, don't just skip it if it's not talking about gratitude. You know, God has put that there for a reason. And specifically, sometimes you have law brought forward as a reason for holiness. In fact, there was an example of that in the sermon text, right? The one on sexual immorality. What was the reason annexed to that exhortation to be sexually pure? God will judge the sexually immoral. Okay, well, that's kind of in the category of law, right? God will judge that. And why did the author of Hebrews write that? Well, it's because he doesn't want you to be sexually immoral, and he wants you to take that seriously. I guess if you think about what's in the category of law, there are two things: there are threatenings, and there are rewards. And that's kind of what the law was about, right? In the covenant of works, you if you do this, you're gonna get judged. But if you do this, you're gonna get rewarded. Now we're not under the laws of covenant of works, but those two things, threatenings and promises of reward, are also in the New Testament. And a lot of times they're brought forward as things that should motivate us to holiness. And so I think DeYoung's point is that when we see those things in Scripture, don't just kind of skip over those and think, oh, that's law, I don't understand that. God has put those things there for a reason, to encourage us toward holiness. And so with regard to the passage in the sermon, don't be sexually immoral because God is going to judge that. Well, of course, that's not saying that if you have slipped up, that's it. God is going to condemn you for it. What is it? Well, as the Westminster Confession says, the threatenings are partly to show us what our sins deserve. God really hates that because He judges it, and that should motivate us. We don't want to displease God. We don't want to do things that God is angry about. It also shows us what kinds of punishments might come in this life. You know, if you committed adultery, God can forgive that. That doesn't mean there aren't going to be any consequences. We reap what we sow a lot of times, and there's a warning there that definitely is meant to motivate us toward holiness. How about the other side of the coin? How about promises and rewards? We're kind of leery of the idea of rewards in the New Testament because you can see how that would kind of slip into an air of legalism where it's as if, okay, I'm getting rewarded because I've been so good. I've kind of kept the law, so God owes me a reward. And yet, if you read the New Testament, there are a lot of examples where there are rewards held forth. And obviously, that's not the New Testament writer slipping into legalism. And so we need to understand that because it's meant to encourage us and motivate us. Here's some examples of that. I'll have to wind up quickly, but Matthew 6, 19 to 21, Christ is saying, lay up treasure in heaven. Don't lay up treasure on earth, lay up treasure in heaven, because that's going to last. Well, what's he talking about there, treasure in heaven? Well, he's encouraging people to behave in a holy way, because there's going to be treasure in heaven for that. Okay, it doesn't mean that we're going to get heaven because we were so good. But it means that we should look forward to the reward for our obedience. Revelation 14, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Their works follow them. In other words, when you die, you don't take anything out of this world when you die. But Scripture says God's not going to forget what you did. There's going to be a reward for that. Hebrews 6, 9 to 11. God is not unjust so as to overlook your work. Okay? Now, it'd be very wrong to think of that as, okay, my salvation is based on my good works. But you can't just ignore those passages because there's a danger of legalism. You have to understand what they're saying. It's not that we're accepted because of those things that we do. It's that those good things we do are accepted because of who we are, because of where we stand, right? Story I heard Brian Chappell tell in a sermon, president of Covenant Seminary. He was giving an illustration of this, how it works. He told about how when he was a little boy, his father's birthday was coming, and he wanted to give his father a birthday present. It was the first time it had occurred to him that, hey, I could give my dad a present. And so he found a log in the woods, and he nailed something on it, and he was making a tie rack for his father. And so this old dirty log, and he nailed some things on it. And he said he thought that was just about the best thing there ever was, because he had made it for his dad. And so he gave it to his dad on his birthday. And of course his dad, oh, thank you son, that's wonderful. And so he was very pleased. And years later, when he was growing up, he happened to see that thing in his dad's closet. His dad was still using it to put his ties on. And he said, "Dad, get rid of that thing. It's dirty. It's flaking wood all over the place." And he says, "No." His dad said, "No, I love that. I love that thing." Well, why did his dad love that? It wasn't because it was great in itself, right? It was because it was his son. His son had done that sincerely. He hadn't done it perfectly. It wasn't a great tie rack. But his father loved it. And so his point was, that's kind of how it is with these rewards that we're given. It's not because there's some inherent goodness. Our works are very imperfect. But it's because God loves us. And that's supposed to encourage us, right? And so when we see those passages in Scripture, and there are many others, don't just say, "Oh, I don't want to be legalistic." Think how that's supposed to encourage us. Let me wind up just by reading from the Westminster Confession again. This is 16 on the law of God, 16:6-7. It's talking about how our works don't really earn us anything. But then it says, notwithstanding that, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. So it is grace, right? He's pleased to accept it. But there is a connection to our good works. They please God because he's our Father. And then the confession goes on in the next paragraph to say that unregenerate men's good works don't merit a reward. Even if they do the very same thing, they do something that's very, that's pretty good in itself. And certainly unregenerate men can do better things than regenerate men do, outwardly perhaps. But yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, and nor done in a right manner, according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God, or make a man meet to receive grace from God. And yet, their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing unto God. So we'll end up with the second use. Let's talk about the second use, right? The unregenerate men, if they don't obey the law, that's even worse, okay? Because God wants them to obey the law to restrain evil. All right, well, I'm sorry I ran a little bit over, but we started rather late today. All right, let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for sending a Savior for us. We acknowledge that we are sinners and cannot please you by what we do in our own strength or in our own fallen nature. We thank you for the Savior who came to take our nature and be a perfect man, holy man, who pleased you without measure. And we thank you that we can benefit from his suffering and from his obedience, that you regard us as your children and that you love us. We pray that you would teach us as we read your scripture from day to day. We pray that we would find in your word instruction on what you desire of us and encouragement to persevere in working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We thank you that you are at work in us to do your will. Pray that you would use this class and succeeding classes on this topic to increase our understanding and to increase our desire to obey you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.